All righty, we're going to get started. Anybody got questions? Comments? Does your sister have a question? Is she preparing? Is she ready? Well, hi, guys. How are you?
Oi.
We're doing the question thing, so we're waiting for somebody that has questions. Anybody got questions? Did you?
Yeah, I kind of do, but I don't know.
Okay, so if it's not a question, does anybody else have a question?
Yeah.
Okay, 1 Kings 8:53.
Yes. Talking about inheritance, it's addressing Israel as God's inheritance.
Yeah.
And so I just wondered exactly what that means. Like, how God, you know what that means?
Yeah, I mean, all that means, the verse says, 1 Kings 8:53, "For thou didst separate them," talking about Israel, "from among all the people of the earth to be thine inheritance, as thou spakest by the hand of Moses, thy servant, when thou broughtest out our fathers out of Egypt, O Lord God." And, I mean, all that means is, I mean, you know, you talk about inheritance, like, well, what does that mean? All that means is a reference to God choosing Israel to be his nation.
So, yeah, just chosen people.
Yeah. Yep, chosen people.
Like,
hey, Tim. Yeah, I mean, you see that reference being an inheritance a lot, especially in reference to Israel, and more specifically, the tribe of Levi. God has chosen them to be his. You know, it's his own. This is what I get, basically, you know. Everybody else, okay, Gentiles, they got their thing going, but what I get out of this world, I get Israel. So that's kind of what God receives in that sense, you know. Ben, they use the word inheritance. Okay. Righty. Anybody else got anything before we jump into Revelation 8? No? Cool. Okay, in Revelation 8, we're starting the seven trumpets. Okay, obviously we finish up in verse 1 with the seventh seal, but then we start the seven trumpets, and we see the seven trumpets in chapter 8. Okay, we've got four of them in chapter 8, and then in chapter 9 we have two more. All right? And then in chapter 10 we have a parenthesis that goes all the way up to the middle of chapter 11. Then you see the seventh trumpet starting in chapter 11, verse 15. And that, of course, is the second coming of Christ that finishes out that chapter and finishes out the seven trumpets. So 8, 9, 10, and 11 deal with the trumpets, with chapter 11, or chapter 10 and half of chapter 11 being our parenthetical portion of this account of the Great Tribulation and the second coming. And so what we see then starting out in chapter 8, we're going to talk about verse 1 very briefly because that's the seventh seal as we see it, you know, from previous chapters. And then in verses 2 to 6, we've got an introduction. You know, I'm looking at my Schofield note right here, introduction, Christ as high priest. These are the antecedents. Do you remember we had, you know, with each one of these accounts of the Great Tribulation where you have the seven seals, seven trumpets, seven personages, and then the seven vials, most of them come with kind of a prelude, like an introduction, a forward, antecedents that God says, hey, here's some stuff that I want you to know before this happens. And then he starts explaining it. Oftentimes he'll stop, put in a parenthetical section, like we looked at the 144,000 in the tribulation martyrs, and then go ahead and finish it. So we kind of get a feel for how each account is structured. And that's what we got with the trumpets. It follows that same structure, verses 2 to 6, we have those antecedents, the prelude, this introduction, and then it goes 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 trumpets, and then a parenthesis, and then we get the seventh trumpet at the end, which is the second coming. Okay, so that's kind of where we're heading with this. Obviously, it's going to take us about 6 months to work through it, but at least you can kind of see it as a group. And again, remember, we've got four accounts of the Great Tribulation and the second coming, like we've got four accounts of first coming of Christ. All right, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and so we have seals, trumpets, personages, and vials. All right? So that's kind of what we're looking at. And each one of these sets of seven ends with a picture of of either a direct reference or a picture to the second coming. All right? Because that's the Great Tribulation, leads us right up to that. Okay? Everybody good with that? Everybody okay? It's not confusing at all. It's good. Okay, so when we look at these these trumpets, like I said, we've got four trumpets in chapter 8, we've got two more in chapter 9, and then the last one, of course, at the end of chapter 11. The last three trumpets, if you look at verse 13, look at chapter 8, verse 13, the last three trumpets are woes, okay? And it says in verse 13, "And I beheld and heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth, by reason of the other voices of the trumpet of the three angels, which are yet to sound." And you look at chapter 9, verse 12. Okay, chapter 9, verse 12. "One woe is past." That's the fifth trumpet. "Behold, there come two woes more hereafter." So the last three of the trumpets are called woes just because they're real bad. All right? Whoa. Real bad. You know, like, whoa. Hey, let's slow down a little bit. Whoa. Okay? So, for some reason, that's God separated them out a little bit. So, let's look at verse 1. Verses 1 to 6, like I said, here's your antecedents, here's your prelude, this kind of introductory section. And verse 1 shows us the parallelism. I know we've talked about this, and we're not going to spend a lot of time on it. it appears that these seven, or these four groups of seven, they overlap, okay? Some might come before the others, and you really can't set up a good chronology. I was looking over Larkin's stuff the other day because I wanted to print out one of his charts. You know, Clarence Larkin has that book called The Greatest Book in the World on Dispensational Truth or something like that, and he did a whole bunch of work, artwork, laying out the Bible in kind of chart form, and his take on Revelation and these four groups of seven was they were successive, okay? One came after the other one. And his idea came from this verse right here. I think that's where it kind of generated the thought process was what he said was the seventh seal contained the seven trumpets. When you see that seventh seal broken, what comes forth from that seventh seal is what follows seven trumpets. And I took that idea and tried to work it in, develop it a little bit, and you really find that it doesn't work out that way. Just because you've got things happening during the trumpets and the personages and then the vials that actually happen during the same time as the seals. So God put this, I think He put this seventh seal in with the seven trumpets just to show us, hey, look, these it's like Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You see a lot of the same events, just from a different perspective. Okay, so these things are happening at the same time. So that's verse 1. Verse 2 then, after we see this parallelism, what we can call an overlap between these accounts, verse 2 shows us a bit of preparation before we get to the seals. And it says, let's just read 2 to 6, because that's kind of the section of the prelude, this introduction, the antecedents. It says, "And I saw the seven angels which stood before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. And another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer, and there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense which came with the prayers of the saints ascended up before God out of the angel's hand. And the angel took the censer and filled it with the fire of the altar and cast it into the earth, and there were voices and thunderings and lightnings and an earthquake, and the seven angels which had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound." Okay, so a little bit of introduction here, a little bit of extra information. This other angel comes out in verse 3, and he's got something to do before God really unleashes the judgments of the seven trumpets. Well, what is he doing? Look at verse 2. One thing, or a couple of things here to bring out. It says, "I saw the seven angels." Okay, now to these seven angels, God gives seven trumpets. Just take a look at the article, "the." All right? He's talking about seven specific angels. Sometimes, you go reading through the Bible and you kind of go over the small words, and a lot of times the small words will make a big difference, and so it's important to take a pause and look at it. He just didn't say, "I saw seven angels," which he could have said. Could have just been seven angels, get seven trumpets, and okay, how do they get chosen? I don't know, lottery. But it says, "the seven angels." So what does that mean? Who are these seven angels? Have we seen in the book of Revelation seven angels that could be referred to now as the seven angels? Yeah, seven churches. You know, it'd be like this. We've got a group here of probably 150 people. You know, for those listening on the internet, our church is huge. All right, so if I took seven of you and I said, I need seven people, right? And I would get seven people and I would set them over in the corner. Okay, that's just the general idea. I need seven people. I got seven people. Okay, now I'm going to say, now what we're going to do with these seven people, all right? So now they become specific. And so in the book of Revelation, when you see these seven angels, you can refer back and say, you know, well, wait a minute. Where have I seen God speak about seven angels before? And the only seven angels that have been mentioned thus far in the book of Revelation are the angels of the seven churches. Well, what does that mean for us? I don't know. One of the things it could mean is maybe those seven angels are the same seven angels of the seven churches. Why would that be? Well, we talked a lot about what the angels were in reference to the churches. They could be just simply the appearance of the church before God, kind of a memorial. It could be also that that memorial is accompanied by an actual being, okay, an angel. And it could be that at mid-trib, you remember at mid-trib, we have that event that happens that breaks the covenant of peace that the Antichrist has with Israel, breaks the world peace, and thus begins this world persecution. When that happens, the only world religion that will be lawful is the religion of Babylon mentioned in Revelation 17. All right? So it appears that those seven churches cease to exist. All right? It could be then that these seven angels are the seven angels of the churches, all right, that are given the seven trumpets in judgment for what happened to their churches, their congregations, okay? could be they're just seven angels that get seven trumpets, all right? But all of that to say, pay attention to the little words in the Bible because every word is pure, all right? God didn't just put it in there for anything. He put it in there for a purpose. And we see seven angels spoken of specifically, and he gives them seven trumpets. All right, trumpets in the Bible are generally used for two things. First thing is gathering people. You look back in Numbers chapter 10. If you want to jump back to Numbers chapter 10, God would use trumpets to gather the nation of Israel. I mean, you know, obviously a trumpet blast was, you know, something that everybody could hear. And if you blew, you know, I don't know, three quick ones and then four short ones. Hey, we talked about you. Hi, Dave. Numbers. The first 10 verses in Numbers chapter 10. Numbers 10, 1 to 10 is where you see this usage of trumpets. Just so that you know, I mean, this is, I don't know if I want to read the whole thing. He says in Numbers 10, 1, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, make thee two trumpets of silver, of a whole piece shalt thou make them, that thou mayest use them. Thou mayest use them for the calling of the assembly and for the journeying of the camps. And when they shall blow with them, the assembly shall assemble themselves to thee at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. He goes on to explain, you know, how they're supposed to blow the trumpets to gather these people or that people. So it was a way to gather people together. The second use of trumpets in the Bible is actually the most common, the one you see most often in the Bible. It was to call Israel to war. All right, so if you go over to 1 Samuel 13, you can see this usage of trumpets calling out God's people to war. 1 Samuel 13, verses 3 and 4. 1 Samuel 13, 3 and 4. Okay, 1 Samuel 13, 3 says, and Jonathan smote the garrison of the Philistines that was in Geba, and the Philistines heard of it, and Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, let the Hebrews hear. And all Israel heard say that Saul had smitten the garrison of the Philistines, and that Israel was had an abomination with the Philistines. And the people were called together after Saul to Gilgal. And so he is calling them together to go do war against the Philistines. Now that would then be the usage you see, and why we see trumpets, seven trumpets starting in Revelation chapter 8. Why? Because God is ready to make war against wicked people in the world. You know, we talk a lot about, you know, peace with God and the peace of God, and you know, people take that to extremes to the point where they don't think that God is a man of war. And he is called that in the Bible. He is called a man of war because he does make war against wicked people. And folks, that's what the Great Tribulation and the Second Coming is. It's God making war against wicked people. And when Jesus Christ comes back the second time, you know, a lot of people talk about the Battle of Armageddon. And it's going to be a whole lot bigger than a battle, I can tell you that. I think it would be better to call it, you know, the military campaign of Armageddon. He comes back and he'll make war against people. And so we see seven trumpets in that context. That's why these judgments, seven of the judgments that God has chosen to reveal to us that will be poured out on the earth, they're trumpets. All right? Why? Because God is angry with the wicked every day, and he will come back and do war against them. All right? So that's verse 2. Bit of preparation, kind of, as we get the scene set here, and it says, "And I saw the seven angels which stood before God. To them were given seven trumpets." And then God says, "Now, well, wait a minute. I'm going to postpone that just for a second. I got something to do before we actually get to the seven trumpets." So verses 3 and 4, we see him kind of put this thing off because of another angel. It says in verse 3, "And another angel came and stood at the altar having a golden censer, and there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints unto the golden altar which was before the throne." Verse 4, "The smoke of the incense which came up with the prayers of the saints ascended up before God out of the angel's hand." So we're going to postpone this, these seven judgments, just for a minute. It's not going to take them that long. Just for a little while this other angel shows up. So we have seven angels that get seven trumpets, but they don't start blowing the trumpets until verse 7. All right? And so we have a postponement for this other angel for him to do what he's going to do. And it also has to do with an altar. Okay? Verse 3, you see that this other angel came up and stood at the altar having a golden censer. All right? "And there was given unto him much incense that he should offer it with the prayers of the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne." Okay, so this altar, all right, it's called a golden altar. It's made of gold, and it is before the throne. Okay, why? It's before the throne. It's before God's presence. Okay, it says in verse 4 that the smoke of the incense came up with the prayers of the saints ascended up before God out of the angel's hand. So God is on the throne. This altar is right before his throne. Here's something we've seen before. Okay, go back to Hebrews chapter 8. In Hebrews chapter 8, we can kind of understand why we see this altar in heaven. This altar of incense that's before God on his throne. Hebrews 8, 4 and 5. "When God spoke to Moses on Mount Sinai and gave him the plan, okay, the designs for the tabernacle and all of its furnishings, he showed him a model. He showed him a pattern." It says in Hebrews 8, 4 and 5. "For if he were..." I'm sorry, Hebrews 8, 4 and 5. Give me just a sec. Look it over. Yeah. It says, "For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that they are priests that offer gifts according to the law, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For, see, saith he, that thou make all things in the tabernacle according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount." And so what you see in the tabernacle and its furnishings was something that Moses saw in pattern while he was on the mount. You say, well, what does that mean? Well, that means that there is an altar in heaven where they burn incense on it, and it has to do with the prayers of the saints. And that altar that was in heaven served as a model or a pattern for the altar that Moses built. All right? It is a type, it is a shadow, it is what he did. Now, you see the altar back in Exodus chapter 30. I won't take the time to read the whole thing. It's Exodus chapter 30, verses 1 to 10, where they actually make this altar of incense. Okay? The altar of incense. So it's Exodus 30, 1 to 10. And of course, it made of gold, you know, kind of small. Look at Exodus 30, verse 1. "Thou shalt make an altar to burn incense upon, of shittim wood, that shalt thou make it." Okay, and it gives length and the breadth there in verse 2. "And thou shalt overlay with pure gold" in verse 3. So we've got a golden altar, two golden rings in verse 4, so they can carry it. It's portable in verse 5. "Thou shalt make the staves of shittim wood and overlay them with gold." That's what they stuck through the rings. Pick it up, carry it. Verse 6, "Thou shalt put it before the veil," that is by the ark of the testimony, "before the mercy seat that is over the testimony, where I will meet with thee." All right? So where's the altar of incense in the tabernacle? It's right by the veil, as one would enter into the most holy place, okay, where the ark of the testimony is. On top of the ark was the mercy seat, which was the top, the lid, okay, to the ark, the chest, and on top of that is where God manifested his presence to his people. All right, that's why we see an altar in heaven that's right before God. That's what Moses saw. Now here's another little deal. This is kind of a side note. As you look at that altar of incense through Scripture, it moves. When you see it back when Moses made it back in the tabernacle, God says, "I want it before the veil." So as the priest was moving through the tabernacle, okay, outside the tabernacle, as he goes, you go into the atrium. This is the open courtyard. There was the brass 5x5 altar where they offered all the burnt offerings and sacrifices. And then he walked through that open courtyard and he got to the laver of water before he actually went into the tent, the holy place. So he'd wash. Then after he washed, he goes into the tent, that tabernacle, which was divided in two, right? Holy place, most holy place. And as he walked through the holy place, he had the lampstand on his left and then the showbread on his right. Follow me? You get up to the veil, right in front of the veil was this altar of incense, and then you pass the altar of incense, pass through the veil, and then there's the ark with the mercy seat on top. Follow me? So you see that altar right before the veil, but in other portions of Scripture later on, it's inside the veil. It's inside the most holy place. All right? And what we're going to see is, just like we read, you know, they mix the incense with what? On this altar. You know, what did it say back in Revelation chapter 11? They mix the incense with prayers of the saints. All right? So it's a picture. As you approach God, you want to be in God's presence, you want to walk in God's presence, what do you need to do? Well, first you need the sacrifice of Jesus Christ that's on the 5x5 altar, you know, out in the courtyard. Once you get that sacrifice for your sins, then you can approach God. As you approach God, you come to the laver. That's the washing of the water of the Word, okay? Growing in repentance and sanctification. You get inside the holy place, what do you have? You have the showbread, picture of the Word of God, illuminated by the Holy Spirit of God in the lampstand. And then you move toward the presence of God, and you want to get closer to God, you come right up against that altar of incense. And the altar of incense is what takes you from outside the veil to inside the veil, and it's a picture of prayer in your life. You'll never walk close to God without developing a life of prayer. So just a little side note there with the altar of this golden altar that we see back in Revelation 8. So jump back to Revelation 8 and let's see what's going on with these with the altar and the prayers of the saints and the incense. So in Revelation 8:2, saw the seven angels. They're the seven angels for some reason. God says these are the specific ones. These seven angels which stood before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. And another angel came and stood at the altar having a golden censer. Okay, something you can hold in your hand, holds incense. And there was given unto him much incense that he should offer it with the prayers of the saints. Upon what? This golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense came up with the prayers of the saints and ascended up before God out of the angel's hand. And so we see this postponement has something to do with the prayers of the saints. And I'll tell you this. It's God says, well, I'll just wait a minute. Before we start these seven judgments, I got something I need to do. And God is going to pour out a piece of judgment on earth to answer the prayers. Prayers are going up before God. This incense, this picture, here it goes up, you know, with incense, smoke going up before God. And God takes that the prayers of the saints and he answers them. So we see a postponement of the seven trumpets, these judgments. Why? Because God wants to start getting the balance back into equilibrium. Look at Psalm 141:2. Psalm 141:2. In Psalm 141:2, we see that the prayers of the saints are likened unto incense. Psalm 141:2. Nope, sorry. 141:2. And it says in Psalm 141, verse 2, let my prayer be set before thee as incense, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. And so incense is a picture of the prayers of the saints. Specifically, when you're looking at the Psalms, do you guys remember what we talked about the doctrinal application of the book of Psalms? Anybody got that right off the top of their head? What do you got? What do you remember? Prayers of the tribulation saints. Okay, prayers of tribulation saints. It's a picture of God's people being persecuted and then lifting up their prayers to God, oh God, help us. Okay? And so what we see back in Revelation then, jumping back there, Revelation 8, it says that in verse 3, that this other angel, he comes up and he gets a golden censer and there was given unto him much incense. Okay? So he adds much incense to the prayers, and it says the prayers of all the saints. Okay, not just anybody, it's all the saints. So you've got a bunch of incense and a bunch of prayers. Now, all the saints in this context is all the saints at that time. Okay, we're talking about the Great Tribulation. The saints of God, God's people, are beginning to experience this persecution, and they're beginning to lift up these prayers. You know, God help us, kill our enemies. And so the prayers of the tribulation saints are prayers because of their suffering. And God postpones his seven judgments and the seven trumpets to answer their prayer. He says, okay, I'll do something about that. And so because the Psalms show us in doctrine and prophecy the prayers of the tribulation saints, you can know what they're praying. You can kind of go back to the book of Psalms and get a good idea of what the tribulation saints are going to be praying to God. And I'll tell you this, and I'm going to throw out a big word for you because you'll hear it or you'll read it in a you know book or a periodical or whatever. Specifically, what we are seeing God answer are the imprecatory Psalms. Okay, let's all say that together 10 times. Imprecatory. Imprecatory. So, you say imprecatory. What does that mean? Well, imprecatory is an adjective. It describes imprecation. I mean, obviously, right? Adjective describes a noun. What's the noun? Imprecation. Okay? Imprecation is the act of imprecating. Do you feel smart yet? See, this is what you get in, this is what you get in seminary. I mean, you guys don't even have to pay for this. This is good, right? Imprecate. What is imprecate? Do you remember those psalms where it says, oh God, take their babies and dash them upon the rocks? You know those kind of psalms? Yeah, it's imprecating. It's God, come down and do bad to somebody. Make somebody hurt. And a lot of times people have trouble with psalms like that. Why would they dash their babies against the rocks? Well, because they're bad people. All right? And that people have done that to Israel and God's people for centuries. If not millennia. And so what happens is, you know, you see the balance go out of whack. And the wicked of this world do their wickedness against God's people. All right? We see it every day. We see it all over. Bad men do bad things to innocent people. All right? And God's people have been persecuted by the wicked people of this world for centuries. You can go back to the Old Testament, look at the Philistines and the Amorites, all of that. You can go into the New Testament, look how the Roman Catholic Church has treated Bible-believing Christians. I don't care. Now we got the Muslims driving planes into, you know, buildings and stuff. So what we see in the imprecatory Psalms are the prayers of the saints that are suffering, and they are calling out for God to right the wrong. All right? Look at Revelation 6. Revelation 6, we've seen this before in the prayers of the tribulation saints, the martyrs. Do you remember that? The martyrs of the Great Tribulation, verse 6, or chapter 6, verse 9. Okay. Revelation 6, 9, and when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held, and they cried with a loud voice, imprecating, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? That's an imprecation. That's an imprecatory prayer. He says, and white robes were given unto us, every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. So they're praying for equity. They're praying for justice. God, they killed us. Why? Just because we believed in you. Okay, God, please kill them. That's justice. Justice is always that way. Justice is eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, and it's a life for a life. And so these imprecatory psalms show us much of the prayers of the tribulation saints. Okay, one example. Jump back to Psalm 137. Get back to the Psalms, picture of the tribulation saints. Psalm 137, 7 to 9. Psalm 137, verse 7. We'll read down to verse 9. Okay, Psalm 137, 7. Remember, O Lord. Now that remember, that's where your imprecatory psalm start. You know, God's not just some angry God that wants to squash people like a cockroach. Somebody did something first, all right, to provoke the Lord to anger and to wrath. And when they see these imprecatory psalms, that word right there, remember, O Lord. Okay, that's your context. Somebody did bad to God's people. Now they're asking for equity. They're asking for justice. Remember, O Lord, the children of Edom in the day of Jerusalem. Who said, these are the children of Edom, who said, raise it, even to the foundation thereof. O daughter of Babylon, who art to be destroyed, happy shall he be that rewardeth thee as thou hast served us. Happy shall he be that taketh and dasheth thy little ones against the stones. You see that? You know, it's not just, O God, master babies against the rocks. It's God, remember what they've done to us. And God, may we have justice, may we have equity. And so you see a lot of the psalms, a lot of the imprecatory psalms. I'll give you a quick list if you want to just go jot down real quick and read them later. Maybe you could work them into your prayer life. I don't know. That's a joke. Okay, I'm just kidding. Psalm 2, Psalm 35, Psalm 37, Psalm 59, Psalm 69, Psalm 79. Psalm 109, Psalm 139, and Psalm 143. So if you want some examples of imprecatory psalms, what you see back in Revelation 8, if you want to know what these people in Revelation 8 are praying, that God says, ho, 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 whoa, wait a minute, before my seven judgments get going, I'm going to kick somebody's teeth in. All right? Why? Well, because they've been picking on my kids, right? I mean, think about it. Okay, I got three kids, 12, 14, and 16, all right? And we got some, you know, some kid in the neighborhood, somebody in the neighborhood that does bad to them. What do you think I'm going to do? All right? I'm a police officer, okay? Well, it's time to imprecate. And that's what God says, you know, God, hey, these are my people, and somebody's been kicking them around for years. And God says, oh, I got seven judgments for you. Oh, wait. But let's just wait. Let's get this thing started off right. And that's what he does in verses, in this introduction, verses 2 to 6. That's what we see. Okay, so the prayers are coming up. The prayers are coming up. And then in verses 5 and 6, we see the pouring out of the judgment. Verse 5, and the angel took the censer, and he filled it with the fire of the altar, and he cast it into the earth, and there were voices and thunderings and lightnings and an earthquake. And the seven angels, which had the seven trumpets, prepared themselves to sound. So you see the judgment poured out. And the judgment is basically vengeance, all right? Why? Because he says in verse 5, he took the censer and he filled it with the fire of the altar. What's on the altar? Well, on the altar, we see the imprecatory prayers of the saints. They are praying to God. We see the prayers of the saints going up. Now, he adds much fire to this whole thing. It says, verse 5, and the angel took the censer and filled it with the fire of the altar. Fire, okay, we've got the imprecatory psalms. They're asking for judgment. Fire is a picture of God's judgment, obviously. Okay, the fire that you see burning up the burnt offerings back in the Old Testament. You have the fire of hell. Fire is a picture of God's judgment. He wraps this whole package up and sends it right down to the earth in a judgment upon people, kind of a poetic judgment. You know, you've been kicking around my kids. Okay, time for me to start kicking you around. And here's how we're going to start. And that's how he starts it, verse 5. And in verse 5, you see kind of a, what I don't know if I stole it from somebody or if I made it up, but you see a formula for judgment. You got a phrase in here that when you see this phrase in the Bible or something very, very similar to this phrase, you know a catastrophic judgment is happening. And that phrase is this, okay, voices and thunderings and lightnings and an earthquake. That is a formula for catastrophe and is God's judgment. When you see that, you see it four times in the book of Revelation. Look at Revelation 4:5. Revelation 4:5. We see it four times, all right? Four times in the book of Revelation. Revelation 4:5. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. There it is, your formula for catastrophe. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne of the Lord, which are the seven spirits of God. And then you see it, of course, in Revelation 8:5. You see it again in Revelation 11, 19. Revelation 11, 19. Okay, Revelation 11, 19, and the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in His temple the ark of His testament, and there were lightnings and voices and thunderings and an earthquake and great hail. Okay, we're going to see that in just a minute with one of the trumpets also. 16, chapter 16, Revelation 16, verse 18. Chapter 16, verse 18. Okay, 16:18, and there were voices and thunders and lightnings. There was a great earthquake, such as was not since men were upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake and so great. And so four times in the book of Revelation, we have this formula of a catastrophe, a judgment, a global catastrophe and judgment for the inhabitants of the earth. Okay, and so in verse 6 then, here comes the judgment. You know, he pours out this fire on the from the altar on the earth, and the seven angels which had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. So our interlude is over, postponement is over. God has got he's got the fight started, and so here comes the sounding of the trumpets. God is going to do some war against people, and we see the four trumpets now in verses 7-13. The first four trumpets. The first trumpet, verse 7. Is hail mixed with fire. It says, the first angel sounded, and there followed hail and fire mingled with blood. And they were cast upon the earth, and the third part of the trees was burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. Okay, so this pouring out of hail mixed with fire should remind you of another time in the Old Testament when God poured out hail in judgment upon wicked people. Anybody? Oh, Sodom and Gomorrah, that was a good one. Exodus. That's what I was looking for. But yeah, you see God pour out hail and stuff like that. The point to be made with Exodus is during the tribulation, the 10 plagues of Exodus will be repeated. You can find reference to all 10 of the plagues that were poured out on Egypt. You can find reference to those in passages dealing with the tribulation. Okay, why? Well, because Egypt is a picture of the world. Okay, the flight of Israel out of Egypt is a picture of their salvation from the tribulation, and God separates His faithful remnant like He does in Petra probably during the tribulation, and He pours out judgments upon the earth. So this one is like, you want the reference, it's Exodus chapter 9. Let's go back there, just read a little bit what happened. I don't want to read the whole thing. What? 90-pound hail? Yeah. I like the ones where He sends hail out there. It's like the hail is the size of a guy's head. You know, I mean, it's just like a bowling ball coming out of the sky. Like, wow, you know, and God really winds up to throw a fast pitch. He gets it going, you know?
Think back just a year or two ago when we had them hailstorms. That hail was a little bit bigger than golf balls.
Yeah, a little bit bigger than golf balls. Tore up. Yeah, yeah.
These are going to be like...
Mm-hmm. Plywood on the roof sounded like shotguns.
Yeah.
Being discharged.
Can you imagine what it would be like, a 90-pound chunk of hail bigger than a guy's head?
Yeah, it's not going to help you to be in the basement.
That's why you got to build your bunker in Montana, man.
You got to build an underground silo.
Yeah. Exodus 9, okay. Exodus 9, verse 22. Actually, you see this whole plague starting in verse 13. Exodus 9, 13 through 35, but I don't want to read the whole chapter, so we'll just grab 22 to 26. We'll get an idea of what's going on. Exodus 9, 22, and the Lord said unto Moses, stretch forth thine hand toward heaven, that there may be hail in all the land of Egypt upon man and upon beast and upon every herb of the field throughout the land of Egypt. And Moses stretched forth his rod toward heaven. The Lord sent thunder and hail, and the fire ran along upon the ground. So we've got fire mixed with the hail. And the Lord rained hail upon the land of Egypt, so that there was hail and fire mingled with the hail. Very grievous. I like those old English kind of phrases, you know. It's very grievous. Yeah, imagine. Very grievous, such as there was none like it in all the land of Egypt since it became a nation. And the hail smote throughout all the land of Egypt and was in the field, both, and all that was in the field, both man and beast. And the hail smote every herb of the field and break every tree of the field. Only, now watch this, only in the land of Goshen, where the children of Israel were, was there no hail. All right? So, kind of a neat little deal. You know, in both of these cases, in the plague in Egypt and then the hail in the first trumpet in Revelation 8, in both of these, you have a remnant of Jews that God sets apart, and they don't experience the judgment. They don't get whacked with the hail. All right? The Jews that were in Egypt, they were protected in Goshen. All right? It didn't hail there. They could, I mean, could you imagine? You know, you're sitting here. I wonder what it'd be like, you know. Where do they draw the line between Goshen and Egypt? You know, maybe they have this little brick wall. And you can stand there like on that brick wall and look over it, and these huge pieces of ice are falling out of the sky, just tearing things up, and hail mixed with fire. You're like watching a TV show. Why? Because you're sitting in Goshen, and it's just cheery. There's nothing going on there. You're like, wow, look at that, you know? And there's Jews in the tribulation that will be protected also. They are mentioned, let's look at it again, Revelation 12:14. Revelation 12:14. Okay, this is the woman that flees into the desert where God has a place prepared for her for 3.5 years. Revelation 12:14 says, to the woman, Israel, were given two wings of a great eagle, just like is mentioned in Exodus 19. God brought Israel out of Egypt, okay, on the wings of a great eagle. And it says that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time. Time is 1 year, time's 2 years, half a time is a half a year, so you got 3.5 years of the Great Tribulation from the face of the serpent. And so we see in both of these instances that there is a remnant of Jews that God is protecting from His judgment that He is pouring out upon the earth. Hail mixed with fire, okay? Now, if we go back to Revelation 8, just a couple of more things to throw out here, and then we're going to kind of run over into some deep weeds, okay? When he says that the first angel sounded, and there were followed hail and fire mingled with blood, they were cast upon the earth. Third part of the trees was burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. So you got hail mixed with fire, and there's some blood involved, which obviously, if you get whacked with a chunk of hail that big, there's going to be some blood involved. And so, whether it's raining blood or not, there's going to be some blood involved. But the hail mixed with fire. Well, what is that? You know what it could be is lightning. It's fire from heaven. Call down fire from him. Could be lightning. Could be fire. You know, I don't know what God wants to do. Anything miraculous, you know, call it a natural disaster if you want to. Bunch of hail and some lightning that causes tons of, you know, damage to the earth. That's okay. It could be just, you know, one of those miraculous things where God just opens up the heaven and dumps out a bunch of hail and fire. Okay. No, we're not there yet. We're going to see the meteors in just a little while if we got time, okay? So they're coming. Don't worry. And also, note this. It says in the last part of verse 7, God kind of gives you some summary statements about the effect of the hail mixed with fire. It says the third part of the trees was burned up and all the green grass was burned up. Now, the third part, I took out my handy-dandy computer program, and I ran that phrase through the Bible, third part, all right? You see that the third part, that phrase, is mentioned about 35 times in the Bible, okay? 35 times, 66 books, it's not a lot. You say, well, it's not a lot. 35 times, third part, all right? There's something else we got to come back to. So if I forget to do that, we got to come back to Joel chapter 2. Don't let me get to the next trumpet before we come back to Joel 2. I got something else I want to throw out there to you guys. 35 times in the King James Bible, you see the phrase, the third part, all right? Almost half of those times, 14 times, that third part is mentioned in the book of Revelation alone. And out of those 14 times in Revelation, 13 times is mentioned right here in this chapter. Okay, or this chapter with the trumpets. 13 times with the trumpets. 13 in the Bible is a picture of rebellion. Okay, rebellion. So 13 times in the trumpets, we have a third part mentioned. Third part. And the last mention of the phrase, the last mention in your Bible of the phrase third part is Revelation 12:4. Revelation 12:4. What happens in Revelation 12:4? 12:3 and 4. We'll look at 12:3 and 4. The actual mention of the phrase is found in verse 4. Revelation 12:3 and 4. There appeared another wonder in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon. Who would that be? Having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his heads. His tail drew thee. Here's your last mention of the phrase. Drew the third part of the stars of heaven and did cast them to earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered for to devour her child as soon as it was born. It is a reference to Satan and his drawing of a third part of the stars of heaven. Stars of heaven, a reference to the angels that fell with him that he deceived. Ezekiel 18 calls it because of his merchandising. He deceived them, offered them something, and then basically deceived them, took him with him when he fell. So, Revelation 8:7 says a third part of the trees was burnt up, but all the green grass. Why is that? Why do you? Grass burns easier than trees, and so maybe some of the trees they just didn't burn. Maybe because they were green and they were wet, or maybe it's because of the altitude and the trees. Or why is it that God mentioned in His Bible specifically that a third part of trees were burned, but then He makes reference to grass? You know, honestly, do you think God's really concerned about grass? Maybe. Or maybe what you have here is a reference to God's judgment upon men and upon the angels. Look at 1 Peter 1:24.
Did you get to Julian?
No, we're not there yet. We got to get out of these deep weeds first. 1 Peter 1:24. We're talking about this third part. Third part of the trees, but all the grass. Why is that? Why a third part of the trees? Why all the grass? Why not all the trees and a third part of the grass? You know, I like grass. Grass makes my lawn look nice. Without grass, I just wouldn't have a lawn. 1 Peter 2:24. 1 Peter 1:24. Grass is a picture of what? Flesh. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. God says that this judgment is poured out on all the grass. All the grass. Why? Because grass in the Bible is a picture of men. All right? All men fell in Adam. There is not one man that has lived on the earth or will live on the earth that is not under God's curse and God's judgment. And so we see all of the grass affected by God's judgment, but yet only a third part of the trees. All right? Only a third part of the trees. Now, I know you can run through the Bible and find trees used to illustrate aspects of men. You know, you see Nebuchadnezzar. Remember Nebuchadnezzar's this great tree, and they cut him down, put a band of brass on the trunk, and you liken him and his kingdom up to trees. But I'll give you a reference, Ezekiel 31. You can look this up on your own if you so desire. There was a third part of the trees in this judgment burned up because only a third part of the angels fell. And you see in Ezekiel 31 that Satan is likened unto a cedar tree. All right? There'll be other references too. If you've got a center column reference Bible or something like that, you can start flip-flopping back and forth, learning about that cedar tree. That cedar tree is Satan, Ezekiel 31. And Satan did something with the trees of the field. And the trees of the field are also mentioned in Ezekiel 31. They're called the trees of Eden because they were in Eden. Not the Garden of Eden where Adam and Eve were. No, Eden before, back in Genesis 1:1, before the gap, before the universal flood that wiped out the rebellion that Satan led. So 13 times we see God use that phrase, third part, third part, third part, third part, 13 times in the seven trumpets. And He's trying to tell us something, because the last time He uses that phrase in the Bible, He says that a third part of the angels fell with Satan. And so two-thirds of the angels don't deserve God's judgment. All right? So that's one of those things that you can see when you go back to Revelation 8:7, you start working this out, you start asking yourself, why only a third part of the trees and why all the grass? You pull out your concordance or your Bible program, you start running this thing through, and you find, yeah, a third part of the trees was burned up. Why? Because they are going to be burned up. That's why God made hell. That's why God made the lake of fire. It was made for Satan and his angels. All right? A third part of them. Not all the angels, just Satan and his angels. But all the grass deserves God's judgment. And that's us, okay, thanks to Adam and Eve, and of course our own self-will choosing sin. Okay, so that's our first trumpet. It's our first trumpet. Let's go back to, I just about forgot, Joel. Just one little observation here. This is a global judgment, all right? The first angel sounded, and there followed hail and fire mingled with blood, all right? And they were cast upon the earth, the whole thing, all right? Then the third part of the trees is burned up and all the green grass. This is a partial fulfillment of the prophecy in Joel chapter 2. Okay, so what I'd like you to do, jump back to Joel chapter 2. Joel chapter 2, verse 30. I'm going to touch on Joel later on, I think, in the third trumpet. Joel chapter 2, verse 30 and verse 31. It says, and I will show... Oh, hang on. Let's start in verse 28. But your specific reference is going to be verses 30 and 31. Joel chapter 2, verse 28. It says, and it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And also upon the servants... And upon the handmaids, in those days will I pour out my spirit. And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord shall come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered. All right. So what we see here, wonders, verse 30, wonders in the heaven and the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke, okay? Blood and fire is your reference back to Revelation chapter 8, verse 7. Partial fulfillment, not total. Okay, just a partial fulfillment. Now here's kind of a how-to, okay? One of the things that... That I have tried to do throughout the years, and I know a lot of you guys do this, is get yourself a wide margin Bible. Of course, I mean, obviously, it's not a wide margin Bible. I do write in a little bit, though, but with, you know, time being limited and all that, I really don't have much time to continue developing what, I mean, a wide margin Bible. But what you ought to do is get a wide margin Bible, get one or two or three, you know, test drive and find out which one you like. You know, I like those ones with the big margins, that Note Takers Bible from local church Bible publishers. And you can look around for interleaf Bibles, wide margin Bibles. And what you need to do is, like, in the margin next to this verse, for example, Revelation 8, 7, okay, you would put that reference to Joel 2, 30 and 31, okay? And then next to that reference, Joel 2, 30 and 31, you would write partial fulfillment of prophecy, okay? And then you would jump over to Joel 2, and next to verse 30, you would put Revelation 8, 7, partially fulfilled in the Great Tribulation. Okay? That links those two verses, that then the next time you're coming through Revelation, you understand, oh, wait a minute. This is a partial fulfillment of Joel chapter 2. All right? And then you go back to Joel chapter 2, and you're like, yep, there it is. You see that? Now, what I have done, all right, now here's, I mean, I'm not... These are the pens that I use. You know, these little Pigma pens, they're called Micron pens, and they come in different sizes. I got the 005s. Yeah, they're really cool. They're a tiny little tip, you know, and you can write a ton of notes because it's good. And it's waterproof ink, okay? So when you write in the margin of your Bible and you sneeze on it and then you wipe it off, it doesn't smear, okay? And it also works well under coffee. If somehow coffee does get onto your Bible. I actually spilled tea on my Bible. I remember right after I got saved, I was sitting in my, it was in, when I was in college, and I was sitting there at my desk, and I was drinking tea. You know how sometimes when you get it down the wrong pipe, and it all came out? And it went whoosh all over my Bible, and I was like, ah! You know, because the little Bible pages just go, you know, wrinkled up immediately. Well, this ink won't smear, and so I've got the 01s that I use for drawing lines and stuff like that, because they're a little bit fatter, and the 005s for writing. And what I'll do is use, you know, the colors for specific things. All of my references, if I reference Joel from Revelation and reference Revelation from Joel, I'll put my reference in parentheses and do it in blue ink. So as I'm going through my Bible, every time I see blue, I know that's a reference to somewhere else. Okay, either a reference to the Bible, okay, I'll have parentheses, Joel 2:30-31, and it'll be blue, okay, or I'll reference a book. If there's a comment in a book or something else, I'll put it in parentheses and see Schaeffer's Systematic Theology, Volume 2, page whatever, okay, to pull that from. That way when I'm studying through the Bible or you're working through the Bible, somebody has a question and you're like, oh, I've worked through that before. I really don't know what it is. You can look at your notes and then start remembering what you studied out. That way you don't lose it. Okay, it's called redeeming the time. Does that make sense? What you do then, and the idea, is to build your own study Bible. You buy MacArthur's study Bible. All those notes in there, those are his. You get Scofield's stuff, you know, that's his stuff. You get the Thompson Chain reference, well, that's Thompson's stuff. You get Ruckman's reference Bible, and that's Ruckman's stuff. And what we should be about doing if we want to learn the Scripture is building our own study Bible. Okay? You know, a lot of times we do question and answer here. How many times has somebody asked you a question and your answer has to be, I don't know. You ever thought about that? I don't know. Well, I don't know. Well, if you study it out and you put it in the Bible, you know, somebody asks you the question, well, what about this? And you're like, you know, I really don't remember, but wait a minute, I think I got a note in my Bible. So you look it up and you got it. All right? It's a way to sharpen your sword. It's a way to know God through knowing Scripture and prepare yourself in Scripture to teach that to somebody else. Okay? All right. And the goal, of course, the goal is to have every verse in the Bible referenced and explained. Okay? There'll be a test on that next week. Anyway. Look at verse 8. I think we can get through the second trumpet. we have to stop at 8:15. Okay, we can't go to 8:30. And you know that breaks a lot of your hearts because I got to go to work. So we gotta break 8:15 instead of 8:30. Verse 8, back in Revelation 8:8. Second trumpet, and the second angel sounded, and as it were a great mountain burning with fire was cast into the sea, and the third part of the sea became blood, and the third part of the creatures which were in the sea. Little Nemo. The third part of the creatures which were in the sea and had life, they died. And the third part of the ships were destroyed. So here's your second trumpet. It's like the first plague in Egypt. First plague. Okay, your reference is Exodus 7:14-25. Exodus 7:14-25. Let me just take a quick peek back here. We're not going to read the whole thing. Exodus 7:14-25. This is the one. It says in Exodus 7:17, thus saith the Lord, in this thou shalt know that I am the Lord. Behold, I will smite with the rod that is in mine hand upon the waters which are in the river, and they shall be turned to blood. Okay, so see that plague repeated again in the Great Tribulation. Now, back in Revelation 8:8, look very carefully at the wording. Okay. It says, the second angel sounded, and as it were a great mountain burning with fire. All right? A little quick English lesson. We don't, you know, in Spanish we've got this conjugation of our verbs called the subjunctive. Okay? And we don't have that very much in English, so it's kind of a concept. One of the harder concepts in Spanish for non-native speakers to grasp, just because we don't have the concept in English. The one word that we do have in English that we consistently, or should consistently, if we actually knew English, should use, is were. Okay? How many times do you say, man, if I was Dave, I would do thus and such. Right? Am I Dave? No. Okay? But I'm trying to say, if I was Dave, but that's bad English. Okay, our subjunctive of past tense, if I were Dave, right? If I was Dave, well, that sounds like you're from a trailer court in Nebraska, okay? You wasn't, okay? And you won't be. But if you were Dave, that's our subjunctive. If I were Dave, I would do thus and such, all right? Now look back at this verse, and look very closely at the wording. The second angel sounded, and as it were a great mountain burning with fire. It's not a mountain, folks. You know, sometimes we get this picture in our head of this mountain, like a big triangle, this peak rushing out of heaven. This big mountain comes down. You go, wow, that sounds silly. Well, it's not a mountain, all right? It is as it were a mountain, okay? It is a description of a mountain. What is a mountain made of? Dirt and rock. So when dirt and rock fall out of the sky, what do we call that? Meteorite. Right? So that's what you're seeing here. You're seeing John describe a meteorite. It's a chunk of something that looks like a mountain on fire come out of the sky. That's exactly what a meteor is. Second angel sounded, and as it were a great mountain burning with fire. That's exactly what they look like. They hit our atmosphere, and because of the friction of the air, they start burning. All right? And it's a big chunk of rock and dirt. So you got this meteor falls out of the sky on fire and smashes into the sea. It says it's this great mountain burning with fire was cast into the sea. And then, for some reason, third part of the sea turns to blood. Why is that? Or it says the great mountain burning with fire cast into the sea, third part of the sea became blood. Why did it turn into blood? I don't know. Okay, could it be a chemical reaction? Sure, it could be a chemical reaction, some sort of weird thing that happens with meteorite, sure. Could it just be like Moses in the land of Egypt? God just says, here, take that. Yeah, yeah. Regardless of what it is, how it is, what happens, a third part of the sea turns to blood, and therefore a third part of the little Nemos, they die. All right? Fish can't live in blood. Sorry. And then a third part of the little boats, they're destroyed too. And that's verse 9. Third part of the creatures which were in the sea, in that blood, third part of the sea, third part of the creatures, well, they die. And then a third part of the boats, they're destroyed too. So, third trumpet's too long. We're not going to get into that one. So with that, let's see. I don't know if I can do this safely. I will leave it up to your discretion. That if you would like homework, you can watch two movies. Hollywood grabs onto this. How many movies have come out about meteorites going to slam into the earth and kill us all? Okay? One comes to mind, Armageddon. Not a family safe film. Okay? So don't blame me. It's fairly violent and the men are rude. They're these rough tumble, guys and they're rude. So, not a very family-friendly film, but Armageddon was one of them. Anybody remember Deep Impact? Yeah. Yeah. So, that's another one. Take a look at it. They get this idea. Where do these ideas come from, who's the God of this world? He knows what's coming. He knows what the score is. And so, these are our first two trumpets. Okay, the first one, of course, being the hail and fire mingle with blood. The second one being some chunk of something that looks like a great mountain burning with fire falling out of the sky and smashing into the sea, killing a third of the creatures and sinking a third of the boats. And so we'll pick it up, Lord willing, and a meteor doesn't come, in verse 10 with a third trumpet, and we have something else falling out of the sky, as it were a great star, a lamp, coming down like a torch and causing some damage. And we got some good deep weeds to get in with that one, too. That one's going to be fun as we talk about the third trumpet. Anybody got a question before we finish up? Yeah?
In verse 3, did you say that the angel is that another angel?
I didn't say who he is.
Yeah, I know.
But I don't know who he is. Okay. Yeah. You see that a lot. Another angel came up, and another angel came up, and I don't know. I just kind of grabbed that one. It's kind of one of those, yeah, whoever's picked, he got to go. So, just another guy. Okay, now what does all this tell us? I mean, we can, run through the Bible and all of that. Well, number one, it tells us God has a plan for this earth, okay, and it ain't a good one. And so you don't want to be around for it. Best to be saved so you don't get left behind, a la Kirk Cameron. And then, of course, you know, all of this stuff also, it ought to help us to set our eyes and affection on things that are eternal. One of the things, you know, that we always say, you know, two things are eternal: souls of men and the Word of God. And if we want to have an impact on the souls of men, we have to be a people given to the Word of God. And we need to know the Word, we need to love it, and we need to obey it. And we need to obey it even when it doesn't make sense to us. And so, you know, I mentioned that about, you know, trying to reference your Bible. Obviously, that's something that we'll be developing more as our church grows and we have more time to work together in that aspect of building our own study Bibles so that we can teach the truth to other people. But I'll just throw that out there to you. You know, get a start on it and start learning how to write in your Bible. You say, well, I don't know how. Well, just write in it. Put notes in there. Do something. You know, every time you get a cross-reference, put it in there. You say, well, I don't want to mess it up. Well, then buy a Bible that you can mess up. Right? Well, my Bible's really, really nice. Well, buy one that you don't mind messing up. Practice. You can get a wide margin Bible for 20 or 30 bucks. You know, look up local church Bible publishers. Get your wide margin Bible and start jotting down notes when you're listening to messages or whatever. And start putting your own references in there. Explanations next to a verse. Word definitions. You know, we talked about the other day, what does careful mean in Philippians chapter 4? You know, it's full of care. So you write in the margin of your Bible, circle careful, put a little arrow out there and say full of care, anxiety. You know? And just as simple as that, to start working in the Scripture and getting that Scripture to be part of your life and your heart. So a lot of good takeaways from what we talked about tonight. And let's pray. Father, we love you. We thank you so much for the Word of God, the Scripture.